Hello and welcome to the First Prez Mommy Podcast, the show for people on the go who like to stay in tune with the conversations at our church. Do you recognize God's love for you? Today, Pastor Clint Tolbert talks about the parable of the lost son in Luke 15 verses 11 to 32 and the love of the Father. Let's hear today's message.
Again, we are thinking about the concept of love. That is the concept often associated with our faith, as well it should be. You just heard it sung beautifully through multiple different songs put together that we are familiar with. It's important that we recognize God's love and God's call on us as we follow Him to be people who love. But in this culture, that's a kind of hard and confusing thing to do. For the word love in our culture means so many different things, and many of those different things have little to nothing to do with the call Jesus puts on our life. I mean, think about all of the ways we use that word love. Someone might say, "I love pizza," right? Or, "I love those shoes, Allison." I'm not really a shoe guy, but I'm sure those are great, right? We use the word to convey preference. We use the word to convey emotion. I'm in love with someone until someone else comes along and I no longer love you, right? We use it to convey support of somebody. Someone might say, "If you really love me, then you will do this," or "you will support me in this." To which anybody who's walked with someone wrestling with addiction knows that gracious love might actually be the exact opposite. Because you love them, you won't go there with them. We struggle with that word love. And it's why I'm so glad that the author of our devotion began with this parable. Did you notice the word love is not mentioned once in the parable? But certainly the parable depicts it beautifully and helps us remember that actions speak much louder than words. And so I want us to look closely at this parable and discern together, recognize even more clearly God's love for us. We might be tempted to ask the question, what does it mean for us to love others? That's an important question. And if you're following that devotional, you'll be asking yourself that through this next week. But until we begin to grasp God's love for us, we have no hope of offering anything close to that same kind of love to anyone else. And so let's lean in hard to this parable and seek to understand God, depicted as the Father in this parable, and His love for people. Before we do that, let's pray. And if you don't already have Luke 15 open, I'd encourage you to make sure you have it open. You can do it, turn to it even as we pray. But let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for your love for us. We came into this service hearing the words, "This is love," not that we loved God, but that you loved us. We heard it sung about. We recognized in the prayer of confession all of the ways that we often talk about love that really doesn't come close to describing your heart for us. And so, would you speak, Holy Spirit, through your word, that we might understand, and not just understand with our mind, but that you would help us deep in our soul to grasp the love you have for each one of us. May that lead us more fully into worship and discipleship as we follow you. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. As we look at this parable, again, a parable that does not use the word love. I want you to notice how love is laced all through it and how love is manifest in three ways. It's manifest in a whole lot of other ways, but I only have time for a few. And so, like any good speaker or preacher, we're going to go three, right? That's the common structure. Three ways God's love is manifest or made real is kind of the common way of saying that. How do we see God's love acting towards people in this story? A parable is a story. It's not true. It's a fictional story, but it is meant to convey a profound truth. And so let's look for that together. The first one I want you to notice is that God's love is manifest in his incredible patience. Of course, God is represented by the Father in this parable. And at the outset, the Father is encountered by the Son, and the Son makes a command of his Father. We'd be in error if we quickly read past that without giving some thought to what that must have felt like to the Father. Did you catch the command in verse 12? Let me reread it to you. The younger son said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Father, give me my share of the estate. Could you imagine approaching one of your parents, somebody that you esteemed, somebody that you cared about? Could you imagine approaching somebody and making that command? It is almost unimaginable. The son here exhibits great disrespect, incredible thoughtlessness. I mean, I don't think you probably need me to give too much detail to grasp it, but I'll give you a little bit anyways. Think that word estate suggests that this is maybe a farm, or at least there is that the estate is that which supports the family. And so this young son is coming to his father and saying, "Look, I don't really care about you nor the rest of the family. I know that my command is going to bring a hardship on my family. I don't really care. I want what's mine now." Do you feel the insult? Do you understand? Could you imagine being the father and having to explain to your siblings, to your neighbors at the synagogue, why have you sold some of the estate? Why have you divided that such as you had? Where has your son gone? Can you imagine the embarrassment the father experiences? But the son cares little. He cares only about himself. The passage reminded me of a story in my own family. My grandfather and grandmother on my dad's side, they were farmers in the Columbus area, and they lived through the Great Depression. And so, like many of you, they were people, I mean, I remember going in and their porch was just stacked with Cool Whip containers and all of these other things, right? They didn't throw anything away. We threw all that stuff away eventually when Grandma died. But right in contrast with those common containers was a beautiful punch bowl. It was a treasured possession of my grandmother's. And my cousin said to my grandmother one time, "Hey, Grandma, when you die, can I have the punch bowl?" At the reading of the will, I was there, even though I was only 10 years old. We sat around my parents' dining room table. It wasn't much of a reading. It was basically, "Hey, split everything 50-50. You figure it out." Except there was one caveat. My cousin was not to get the punch bowl. My grandmother is one of the godliest people I've known. Very loving, but she was hurt, and she held it inside until that day. And she did not exhibit the patience that God exhibits to each one of us. I understand why my grandmother did it, but my point is, what a contrast to God's love for us. Note the Father's love for his son, enduring injury, granting his son's request. Like, notice the love of the Father. The love of the Father means he is not going to force his will upon his son. He could have said, no, you're not going anywhere. At least you're not going anywhere with my stuff. But he doesn't. The Father's love exhibited in patience endures great sacrifice. He divides the estate. And the love of the Father with great patience watches the Son go off into the sunset. The Father in tears, knowing the Son's about to bring utter destruction upon himself. That's a picture of God towards us, towards you and me. For do you know what the Scripture says? The Scripture says that you and I are very much like that younger son. That God has given us every resource, every talent, every opportunity. He has given that to us as our Creator. And we have taken what he has given us, and instead of going to him, we turned the other direction and said, no, I know best how to live my life, thank you very much. I'm going to take that which is rightfully yours and use it for myself. And in so doing, we brought utter ruin upon ourselves. It's true of each person before Jesus comes into our life to rescue us. I mean, think about what the psalmist says. Psalm 14:3 says this, there is no one who does good, not even one. That's a little ambiguous, so let me read that again, right? There is no one who does good, not even one. Too much, you might say, wait, what, no one? No one who does good? That's right. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You might say, but I know people who do incredibly good things. Yeah, but even in those good things before Jesus, think about it, our motivation is often tainted. It's often not right. Yeah, we want to help somebody for their good, but also, what do we get out of that? You know, that high that comes with helping, that good feeling about ourselves. The Scripture says our natural bent is away from the Father, not towards. It's to serve ourselves, not him. And we are in desperate need of rescue. And the Father's love is patient. And he waits. In fact, Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still in that state of rebellion, while we were in that far-off country, while we had no desire to return to the Father, that's when Christ died for us. That the Father sacrificed his son before we even knew we needed it. Certainly before we asked for it. Just as the Father in the parable impoverished himself, so too does the Father at great sacrifice send the Son. And when we notice it, like the younger son, and turn to the Father, return to him, even there, we're dependent on his patience. When Jesus comes into our life, he gives us a new heart. And now we have the hope of actually doing good, of actually living in a way that honors Jesus, of actually honoring the Father. But we still struggle to do it, don't we? The Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, uses these words in Romans chapter 7. I'm not quoting verbatim, but in essence, why do I do what I don't want to do? And the things I don't want to do, these are the things I just keep on doing. And these are words he pens after Jesus has come into his life. And he's frustrated with himself. He has been saved, and yet he struggles. And in that struggle, he might be tempted to believe, boy, there must be a limit to God's love. There must be a point where he says, you know what? I gave you one chance, two chances, three chances, you're out. That's a temptation for all of us. But we need to see God's love manifest in patience. There is no end to his patience, to his mercy, to his love for us. We need to hear words like Psalm 103. Let me put it in front of you. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Some of you are like younger sons this morning, and you are here and you're going, I just don't know if God accepts me. And you need to hear that God is patient, that he is waiting for you to return. And in fact, his patience explains why the world is the way the world is, in a way, right? In the days of the early church, when Peter was still living and the church was suffering, they asked the same question many are still asking today. Why, Lord? Why are you allowing all of this suffering? Why war? Why struggle? Why all of this? Peter writes this in his word, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient. His love is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There will be a day when God's patience comes to an end and judgment is at hand. But until that day, he is patient, wanting more and more people to come and grasp his love and relationship with them. The Father let his Son go into the horizon, demonstrating great love through patience. But he always hoped for his return. Can you picture it? The Father gazing into the horizon, longing for his Son. It's what leads us to the second thing we ought to recognize, that God's love is seen in his movement towards us. Think about it for a minute. When you are hurt or injured by somebody else, as the Father was hurt or injured by the Son, is not your manner probably to wait and hope for that person to come to you? That you hope they realize what they've done and you hope they'll come to you and humbly acknowledge their fault and offer words of contrition, even apology, and then maybe you might forgive? Like, you're waiting for somebody to come your direction, do we not? But do you notice in the story, the Father's the one who moves towards the Son. When the Son finally hits rock bottom and realizes, boy, this makes no sense. I'm going to go back to my Father, not as a son, but as a servant. I'm going to ask for a job. I'm going to just try to take that lowest position. And he crafts out a story and the way he's going to talk to his Son, and he turns around and he begins to go that direction. The Father, waiting, sees him in the horizon, and as soon as he sees him, what does the Father do? One word. He runs. Can you picture this in your mind's eye? The Father running to the Son. Now, there's a whole bunch of detail that might be able to help you grasp just the depth of this thing. Hebrew men don't run. You know, men in the ancient Near East do not run. But you don't even need that detail, right? Because we recognize old men don't run. Like, I'm starting to get older and I get it now. I just went to the gym with my son yesterday and he's pumping iron and I'm trying to run and I look like a duck because it's just embarrassing. Old men don't run, but this man doesn't care. He's got such love for his son that he pulls up the robe and he takes off. Who cares what anyone thinks? And he gets to the Son and he offers all sorts of symbols of restoration. He puts the robe on him. You remember Joseph in the colorful robe? And he puts a ring on his finger, and he hugs him and embraces him, and he kisses him, and he restores him. I mean, the son can't even get his speech out. Did you notice? He had built up this whole speech. Hey, Father, I've sinned against you and God. I want to come back, but not as your son, as a servant. He can't get it all out. The father interrupts him and welcomes him back as his son. Friends, this is the gospel. And some of you need to hear it and believe it, because you've heard it, but you haven't believed it. You're like the son, and you think, maybe the father will accept me if I get the words just right. And so you've been rehearsing your prayers, thinking that if you can pray with just the right words, then maybe God will accept you. Or that if you can clean up a certain part of your life good enough, you know, it's not perfect, but you know, God's not going to accept me like this. I got to at least get halfway there, right? God meets those who meet them halfway. You've heard that one from the Bible before. It's not in the Bible, right? You've believed that. And even though you're here, you're going, surely God doesn't accept me. Nothing could be further from the truth. God is not waiting for us to come to him. The doctrine of the incarnation, that which we celebrate at Christmas, the God of the universe took on flesh and came to us. That is the manifestation of God's love to us. He rushes out to us like the Father does to the Son to embrace us. Jesus said it, Luke 5:31-32. Hey, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. You don't have to get better before you come to me. It's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners, those in rebellion, those in need, to repentance. And in case you needed an example, look at the way Paul talks about his own life. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, here's a trustworthy saying, meaning take this to the bank. Right? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul wasn't being hyperbolic. Paul was a murderer. Paul opposed Jesus. Paul is the one who, before Jesus came into his life, was dead set against the gospel and the church and the rule of Jesus in the world. And it was only when Jesus rescued him that he was able to recognize the love of God. If you're waiting, thinking that you've got to have it right before Jesus accepts you, notice the love of God manifests in his movement towards the Son. And then lastly, notice what happens next. Verse 24, what happens after that? Let me read it. Older son, right? Now I need my glasses. Verse 24. Now let's back up. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. One word, what did they do? They celebrated. They partied, right? There was a great party to celebrate whom? This was profound in the Bible study we had earlier this week. I can't take credit for this. Jack Hempel gets credit for this. Who are they celebrating in the party? Think about it for a moment. Who are they celebrating? The son? Imagine you're the son. You've come into this party. Are you not coming into the party a little bit bashful? Oh, geez, right? These people know what I did. These people are wondering where I've been. If these people knew half of the truth. I mean, he's there, but I don't think the party's for him. He's not having a super great time. Who's the party for? The party's for the Father. The party's celebrating the Father's love. The party's celebrating the reconciliation of Father and Son. The party is all of these people looking at the Father, who once questioned his actions, his motives, are now saying, hey, you have your Son back. This party is what we do every time we gather and worship. See, we don't gather for ourselves. Sometimes we wake up, especially when we just lost an hour of sleep. We wake up and go, do I feel like going into worship? Worship's not about what we feel like doing. Worship is the recognition of the character and the love of God and the manifestation of His love on we, the church, and gathering together to celebrate all of who He is. That's what Jonathan Edwards said. Do you know Jonathan Edwards? Jonathan Edwards was a preacher in the First Great Awakening, the early 1700s. His most famous sermon was entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You wouldn't expect him to talk about love and celebration, would you? And yet, look what he said. Do we have that slide? Edward says this, God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. The community comes to the party and they see the Father and they rejoice. That's what we do when we worship. We are rejoicing, honoring, celebrating God and his love. Notice it. God's love manifests in patience, in movement towards us, and in celebration, and that is worship. Now, before we wrap up, we've got to note something. That God's love is oriented not just towards the younger son, but just as much, maybe even more so, towards the older son. That's why I wanted to make sure that Pastor Tom read the context. Context is always king. When you're reading the scripture, read context. Did you notice it? Verses 1 through 3. Jesus is there. He's entertaining sinners, tax collectors, all sorts of people. Who else is there? Pharisees and religious leaders, right? The people who are living right. And they mutter with derision, what is Jesus doing? Does he not know who these people are? This is the reason Jesus shared the parable. And it was to speak not only to the younger brothers in the world, but to the older brothers. You know, the ones who haven't rebelled. And because they haven't rebelled, at least in the same manner, they are tempted to believe that they don't need the same patience, the same movement, and the same love that God has given to the younger brother. They don't need it because they've been there all along. They've earned it. Some of you are younger brothers. Some of you are older brothers. I'll not ask for a raise of hands, but I'll tell the truth. I'm an older brother. Literally, I have a younger brother. But more importantly, figuratively, I've not rebelled in significant ways in my life. I honored my parents most of the time. I became a pastor, for goodness sake. And in there lies the danger that you might think that you don't need God's love in the same manner the younger brother does. And friends, I don't know the odds, but I'm guessing church people as a whole tend towards the older brother, not the younger brother. It's not all of you. I know some of your stories, and you're going, I'm the younger one, right? But we need to be careful. Notice the older brother. Tom read it with some sympathy in his voice. That's because Tom is a very compassionate, sympathetic man. I get angry. So when I hear the older brother's words, I hear, what are you doing? You already divided the inheritance. Everything that's left is mine. And I didn't speak up when the younger brother took the stuff away, but I'm not staying quiet now. You haven't even given me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. But now, when this kid comes back, you sacrifice the fattened calf for him? How dare you? I've been slaving for you each and every day. I'm the one that's here, and I deserve it. And God's love is patient with the older son. just as it is with the younger son. And God's love moves towards the older son. Do you notice? It's the father who goes out to the son. He says, come, come, come. He wouldn't normally do that. But he loves him, so he moves towards him. And God's love wants to welcome both his boys into the celebration, into worship. Are you the younger son or the older son? Whichever you are, do you recognize the extent of God's love for you? You want a clue on answering that? If you want to know whether you've recognized, at least in part, God's love for you, look at the way you respond to the invitation to worship. I'm not saying it's the complete answer, just as a thermometer doesn't tell you everything about your health. But your heart as you come into worship is like a thermometer expressing your recognition or understanding of God's love towards you. Right? The younger son comes into celebration and worship. He's there, right? He's there. He might be there bashfully. He might be weeping even as he's worshiping. He might be wrestling with what's, but he's there. That's why the gospel so often registers with those who have been truly lost as the younger brother was truly lost. But the older brother, where was he? How does it end? Let me read it just so we make sure we're there. Oh, where do my glasses go? You need a pair for every pocket, don't you? I'm just learning this. Verse 31, my son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And the brother's response is, we don't know. We don't know. Because Jesus leaves the question open to you and I, who are older brothers. Because we are the ones, quite possibly, in greater danger of missing the gospel. Missing the truth that we are in desperate need of salvation. We are in desperate need of God's love. We are in desperate need of his patience, his movement towards us, and the call into worship. As you read this week through the book, ask God to teach you about his love. Don't move so quick to what does it mean to love somebody else. Ask him to teach you about his love. Because until you begin to recognize his love for you and embrace it, you can't come close to loving anyone else in the same way. It's like pouring water from an empty cup. You need to be filled first. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being the sacrifice of the Father. Thank you for being so patient with us. Thank you for moving towards us even when we were still running away. Thank you for calling us into worship. Lord, we do not see your love perfectly, not one of us. All of us need your help to grasp at greater depth your heart for your people. And so would you move, Holy Spirit, in the days to come as we continue to walk through Lent? Would you help us see you? And in so doing, Lord, be filled with your Spirit that we might love others in your name as well. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed our First Pres Mommy podcast. Learn more about our church at our website, firstpresmommy.org. Have a great week.